Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Aiden Joy. I'm one of the five elders here at the Baptist Church. I was actually supposed to preach next Sunday, but I got a call from Scott on, I think it was Tuesday evening, and it was necessary to make a switch, so I quickly started preparing, although what we're going to be looking at this morning is something that I had the privilege to teach in the Sunday school class, so I would ask the indulgence of those who attend our class. They've heard this probably before, but our study this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7, entitled A Worthy Walk. And this passage is found on page 1161 of the Pew Bible. Beginning with verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul's epistles or letters that are recorded in Scripture follow a typical pattern. The first part is focused on doctrine or theology, and the second part is focused on practice, application. For example, in Romans, chapter 1 through 11 are doctrinal. Chapters 12 through 15 are practical application. And the transition statement is found in Romans 12:1, where Paul states, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul follows this pattern in Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and Ephesians, the letter we are considering this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul transitions from doctrine to practical application with the statement, I therefore, which means because of his strong doctrinal teaching in chapters 1 through 3, therefore what follows is instruction on how to apply this doctrine, to apply this truth. In Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, Paul has written of the believer's calling, their election, their redemption, their adoption, their overall salvation, the blessings they have in Christ, and the transformation from lost sinner to saint, once dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, now we are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him and seated with him at God's right hand. Therefore, since that is now the believer's position, Paul commands that the believer's behavior or conduct in life match that position. Paul begins by reminding the Ephesian church that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He says, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord, meaning he was in a Roman prison because he had faithfully proclaimed the gospel message of Christ, our Lord and Savior. He mentions his status as a prisoner to show that a worthy walk is costly, that obedience may involve suffering. And Paul implores believers to live an obedient life. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There again, the phrase to walk refers to one's day-to-day behavior or conduct in life. In several of Paul's letters, he speaks of the believer's walk, their conduct in life. For example, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul states that believers are born again, they are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There we see our good works do not save us. They give it evidence of salvation. Therefore, we should walk in them or do them. In In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Meaning your manner of life, your walk, is to be worthy of the gospel. How we live must match the message we proclaim. Returning back to Ephesians 4, verse 1, the word worthy there refers to having value or worth. But it also presents the picture of a balanced scale, where the weight on one side of the scale equals the weight on the other side. And in this context, the weight of doctrine in one's life equals the weight of practical application of that doctrine. Quoting Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones from his commentary on Ephesians, he says, "The apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any at all, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness." Dr. Jones says the Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. And this quote is from a book written by Dr. Jones entitled Christian Unity, An Exposition of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. So Dr. Jones wrote a whole book on 16 verses. He was known to use many words in his teaching. His commentaries are quite thick. So, but going back to that, the idea that our doctrine must equal our practice, unfortunately, this balance is difficult to achieve. Doctrine without practical application leads to legalism. Practical application without doctrine leads to error. If you don't know what God's word said, how are you going to apply it? And so that often leads, when there's very little doctrine in one's life, it leads to error. It leads to following all kinds of different ideas rather than scripture. So we need both. We need doctrine and application, because it is from the doctrines of God and salvation found in scripture that we receive direction to live a life worthy of our calling. Paul urges or implores a believer to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here the phrase, the calling, refers to God's effectual call of the believer to salvation. In the Greek, the word for church means the called out ones, those who are chosen and called by God through Christ and the Holy Spirit to salvation. Earlier in Ephesians 1:4, Paul states, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." In other words, God is saying there that God chose us in Christ before anything was created, and that we are to be holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless, again, means to walk a worthy walk. And considering our calling, there are two parts to the calling to which we have been called. First, God calls us out of darkness. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This means that we no longer walk in spiritual darkness, unable to understand or comprehend what we read in God's word. God has given us the ability to understand the scriptures and to obey them through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who lives within us. Second, God has called us out of death into life. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." When God calls us to salvation, we receive eternal life. A verse that most everyone knows is John 3:16, and that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Paul in Romans 6:4 tells us that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Meaning we are united with Christ in his death, but also united with him in his resurrection. We were once spiritually dead, now we are spiritually alive, able through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. The saint who walks in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called will be one whose daily conduct corresponds to their high position as a child of God and fellow heir with Christ. The writer of Hebrews refers to our calling to salvation as a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1. And Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 writes of it as being a holy calling. A faithful, obedient believer who desires to walk worthy of their calling, we must press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is Philippians 3:14. One more point about our calling by God to salvation. Our calling will never be taken away. In Romans 11:29, Paul declares, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable," meaning our salvation is eternally secure. One day in the future, if we are in God's presence, he will not come to us and say, "That particular sin that you sinned on such and such a date, that's not forgiven." That's not the truth. The truth is that God has saved us, and he will keep us forever in his care. Christ said that he would never leave us and forsake us. And so we are eternally secure in our salvation if we are truly one of those God has saved. Returning to Ephesians chapter 4 and considering verses 2 and 3, we see five virtues or characteristics of the worthy walk. Paul writes, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The first is humility. Paul tells us to walk with all humility, which is the foundation of the worthy walk upon which the other four virtues are built on. The word humility means to think or judge with lowliness, to have lowliness of mind, to think more highly of others than we do of ourselves. In James 4:6, we read that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5:5, Peter tells us to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in fact, the Romans and the Greeks did not even have a word for humility or for meekness. They thought that was unbecoming of someone who was a Roman or a Greek. And in fact, humility is more closely associated with Christians. And as we will see in a moment when we talk about gentleness or meekness, it is believed that Paul himself coined the word meekness or gentleness. But we see the perfect example of humility in Christ, our Lord and Savior, when we read Matthew 11:29. Christ says there, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble in heart. And in Philippians 2:8, which states this of Christ, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Because Christ walked in humility, we must do the same if we claim to abide in him, which is what the Apostle John states in 1 John 2:6. There John says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we have an example there in Christ that because Christ walked in humility, so should we. When we walk in humility, it helps us to see ourselves as we really are, sinners desperately needing salvation. We are self-aware of our own unworthiness, our unrighteousness. But humility also helps us to understand Christ's awareness, an understanding that he is God the Son, and only his righteousness, imputed or credited to our account, is acceptable and pleasing to God. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ to be sin, the noun, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We might receive Christ's righteousness. That is the only righteousness that is acceptable to God. So when we walk with all humility, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Gentleness is the next virtue. Paul writes, walk with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is sometimes translated as meekness and refers to one who is of mild spirit and self-controlled. It is impossible to possess gentleness unless one first possesses humility, since humility produces gentleness or meekness. Gentleness does not mean weakness. It does not mean someone who is timid or someone who lacks courage. True biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of the Holy Spirit and is a manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit recorded in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul writes there, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Every believer will exhibit gentleness or meekness to some degree because, as Paul states in Colossians 3:12, which we read this morning already, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, or gentleness. And just a word about gentleness or meekness. We know that Christ was gentle. He was meek. But there were also times when he exhibited righteous anger. Two times he went into the temple and cleansed it of the money changers and those who were selling the animals. But he was very gentle. He was very meek. But there will come a time when it may be necessary to exhibit righteous anger. But that does not mean that the person lacks courage or is timid. It simply means that they are gentle. Patience is another virtue seen in the believer's worthy walk. Paul says, walk with patience. Patience results from humility and gentleness and means someone who is long-tempered or slow to anger and long-suffering. The patient saint endured suffering and difficult negative circumstances while at the same time not giving into grumbling or complaining. And again, we see an example in God that thankfully he is patient with us in regard to our salvation and sanctification. In regard to our salvation, he wishes that none should perish, but that all should repent. And in our sanctification, he wills that all believers be transformed into the image of Christ. So thankfully, he is patient with us, and so we should be patient with others. Walking the worthy walk with patience more often than not involves dealing with the unredeemed and their treatment of us. However, the next virtue, bearing with one another in love, has more to do with relationships with fellow believers. When fellow believers are uncharitable in conduct toward us, we are to bear with them, showing tolerance toward them in love. We endure the wrong done to us and suffer the slight, the discourteous treatment by a fellow saint. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs 10:12 states that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Bearing with one another in love refers to agape love, that is, love of the will. This love is continuous, it is unconditional, it is unselfish, and it is forgiving. Willingly given to a fellow believer regardless if that love is returned. The final virtue of or characteristic of the worthy walk is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The NAS translation uses the phrase being diligent in place of eager, which means that diligent effort must be put into keeping the peace and maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So whether one uses the word eager or diligent, the result is to be the same. We are to maintain unity and peace. Notice that Paul writes, maintain the unity of the Spirit. He does not say produce the unity of the Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit indwells all believers are united in the Holy Spirit, and therefore the unity of the Spirit already exists. So the duty of the believer is to maintain this unity in the bond of peace, to be at peace with fellow saints. Psalm 34:14 tells us, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Hebrews 12:14 states, strive for peace with everyone. And finally, Romans 12:18 declares, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And another passage is Romans 14:19 says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Before we go on and consider what is the basis or cause of a worthy walk, our unity in the Spirit, I think it would be helpful to summarize what we've learned up to this point. So when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling to salvation, we will show humility, gentleness, patience, love, and an eagerness, or we will put diligent effort into maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice all of these virtues are included in Galatians 5:22 and 23, which we've already looked at, and I will read again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is where Paul lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is, as I said before, produced in every believer to some degree. We will all produce, to some degree, all of these characteristics or manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Looking back at Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, here we see that Paul expands on this unity of believers in the Spirit. In Ephesians 4 through 6. In Ephesians chapter 4, where he is speaking to church, even though he does not use the word, Paul has been hinting at this idea of the church throughout Ephesians, but he never does really use the word. Now he's talking about unity of the Spirit. Again, he's focusing on the church, the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice Paul uses the word one 7 times in verse 4 through 6. As he writes about the basis of our unity as it relates to the church, salvation, and God's eternal kingdom. In verse 4, we see the unity of the saints in God the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the unity of the saints in Christ, God the Son, and in verse 6, unity of the saints in God the Father. Paul begins verse 4 with the phrase, there is one body, meaning there is only one body of believers, which is the church, composed of every saint called to salvation. And like a body, the church is to work together, although it is composed of different parts, of different members. Also, the church grows like a body grows, in that God, our sovereign God, adds members to the church. Obviously, there can be only one body of Christ, the church, just as there is only one Holy Spirit, as Paul says next, and one Spirit. The word Spirit is capitalized, signifying that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. While we may come from different backgrounds, our call to salvation is the same. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We acknowledge we are sinners by nature and choice. We confess and repent of our sin, seeking God's forgiveness. The Holy Spirit indwells us at that moment of salvation, and we become a new creation. We are born again. We are born from above. And we are united supernaturally with Christ in his death and resurrection. We receive eternal life and an eternal inheritance that is awaiting us. We are changed. We are different than what we were before salvation. Though we were once dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins, we are now made alive in Christ, raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. That again is our position in God's eyes. We were once dead, now we are made alive. Salvation will bring a difference. If someone professes faith in Christ, but there is no difference in how they live, then you have to question, are they truly saved? Because if the Holy Spirit is within us as believers, he will carry out his work of transforming us into the image of Christ. He will not leave us alone. There will be a change. And it will be a change that will be evident to those around us. We will not be what we were before. Paul continues to speak of the unity that all saints possess in the Holy Spirit by writing, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. All believers are united in the hope of their calling, their salvation. Our call to salvation is a call to be like Christ, to be holy and blameless, which we saw in Ephesians 1:4, and to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is Romans 8:29. As believers, we are born again to a living hope, a sure and certain hope that resides in a resurrected Savior. We share in Christ's resurrection, and we know because of our salvation that we will be resurrected also. While we may differ on how the last days will occur, we must be united in our hope for the future on at least three basic truths. Christ will return. Believers will experience the resurrection. And sadly, the unredeemed will suffer the last judgment. When we consider these truths, that Christ is going to come back, we will be with him. We have a home. We have a dwelling place in heaven. This should cause us to put aside things that divide us and be united in one hope. We should not focus on how we think the last days are going to occur. Is there going to be a pre-trib rapture? Is there going to be post-trib? Is there going to be a are we in a premillennial state, or is it a post-millennial? All kinds of ideas or thinking. We should not allow that to divide us. We should focus on the basic truth that Christ is going to return, that we will be with him. We have a home or a dwelling place in heaven, and we will always be with him. We will never be forsaken or cast out. In verse 5, Paul writes of the unity believers have in Christ. He says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which means, obviously, the one Lord is Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In Romans 10:12, Paul states, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Since there is but one Lord, there can only be one faith to believe in. Paul here is referring to the content of our faith, the objective truth of the gospel, that Jude, one of the four half-brothers of Christ, tells us was once for all handed down to the saints and which we are to defend. Paul ends verse 5 by stating there is one baptism. I believe he is referring to spiritual baptism whereby all believers are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And that is that spiritual baptism is symbolized physically by water baptism. Water baptism is not a means of salvation. It is a step of obedience whereby the saint gives testimony of their identity and unity with Christ. Going on, Paul speaks of the saints' unity in God the Father in verse 6. He says, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God and Father of all. But it is also revealed in the New Testament to be one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks of God the Father of all as being the one who is over all, he is referring to God's sovereignty. When he writes, and through all, he is presenting God's omnipotence, that the Lord God is almighty. And when he says, and in all, he is pointing to God's omnipresence. God is everywhere present at all times. I included verse 7 in our study today because I see in this verse another way believers are united in Christ. Each one of us has received grace from God the Father, freely given to us by Christ. Paul writes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul urges the believer to walk in a manner worthy of their calling because they have each one received grace. Grace freely given to each one of us by Christ to enable each one of us to carry out the worthy walk. In closing, I present to believers listening today a challenge to daily walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I challenge you to walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love, and with eagerness, that you would strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit by pursuing peace. Because you are united in one body and dwelt by one Spirit, and under the sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who are listening today who are not yet believers, I plead with you to be reconciled to God, to not reject the Holy Spirit's convicting work of your sin, and that you will repent of your sin and believe, placing your trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross on your behalf. I leave with you one final verse. It is also from Ephesians. It's Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I look at this as an amazing statement by Paul that we are God's beloved children, and as such, we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. So I would ask you to think of that, that we are to be imitators of God as his beloved children, and we are to walk in love because Christ loved us, gave himself for us, he died in our place, and he gives us eternal life. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson. I pray that as we leave this building this morning, that as believers we would desire to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, and in love, that we would bear with one another in love, and that we would seek to maintain the unity that already exists in your body, the church. Father, again, I thank you for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, and for all that you have done for us. And I pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you in all respects. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.